If you would go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter. This week is our last week of the year, last week of the Gospel of Mark. Next week, we're going to be starting a new sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to actually continue through 1 and 2 Samuel throughout 2015. So you can expect that if you're wondering what the sermon's about, well, we're going to be camped out in Samuel talking about David and Saul and all that stuff. So be looking forward to the first few chapters, I think, in Samuel next week. This week, though, we're focusing in on Mark chapter 16, and just a few comments about Mark chapter 16. I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8 in the sermon today. Your Bible probably has more in there in chapter 16. If it's anything like mine, there'll be some brackets around verses 9 through 20, and it'll say something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. For that reason, because the earliest manuscripts did not include this text, I won't be including it today in the sermon either. It is probably a second century addition to the text. And the reason it's there maybe will become obvious to you when I read it, but there is quite an abrupt ending at verse 8, and it's a little bit different than the rest of the Gospels and how they end. And so the idea was, well, this is such an abrupt ending, we need to give them more, and that is not likely what Mark did. It's not likely what he intended. It is possible that maybe Mark did write more or intend to write more, and for some reason we do not have it preserved for us providentially today. That's possible. I think it's more likely that Mark ended his text here in verse 8 on purpose and left it to us to discern what he meant for him to say. And we also have the witness of the other Gospels to aid us in understanding how did this actually end. And of course, the book of Acts continues the story. And so we're not without the ending. It's just that Mark ended it in a very curious way. And so now I'll read for us verses 1 through 8 from chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Let's give it our attention today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark and how he wove quite a beautiful narrative of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today, Lord, that we would be impressed by you. We pray that we would be given ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to embrace and minds to understand what it is that you mean for us to hear today. I pray that it would be your voice that is heard overwhelmingly this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you will know that I love to watch sports. Now, you probably won't see me get overly excited about it, not too often anyways, and that's because of one specific reason. It's because I'm from Cleveland and also a Purdue Boilermaker, and I've grown to know a great and deep pessimism regarding sports and rooting for sports teams. And there's a reason for all this. It's not just, well, I learned it, although that's part of it. One of the things you learn when you grow up in Cleveland, Ohio, is that the teams are just not going to be very good. But we've also learned it, and I've learned it in my life through experience. You see, it started back in the 80s when I was around my son's age, and it started with the drive. So the Cleveland Browns, and Cleveland is a football town, and so we really get into our football up there. The Cleveland Browns were actually decent in the 80s, and they had this one roadblock that was always in the way, and it was the Denver Broncos. And there was this AFC championship game where we were facing the Broncos, and we were winning near the end of the game, and there was about a minute left, and John Elway took the team down the field in this famous drive and won the game for the Broncos. And so Cleveland knows that as the drive, and really all of the sports world knows that as the drive. The next year, almost the same thing happens again. The Browns are back in the playoffs, and they face off again against the Broncos. And again, it's near the end of the game, and the Browns have a chance to put the game away, and they're at the 2-yard line, and they're about to punch the ball in the end zone, and then they fumble it. And that's known as the fumble in Cleveland. And we lost the game, and the Browns really haven't been good since then. Then there was the shot. This was 1986, and the Cleveland Cavaliers NBA basketball team was the favorite in the Eastern Conference to go to the finals and perhaps win. The only thing standing in their way was the Chicago Bulls and Michael Jordan. And that was before they had won any championships. And finally, at the end of this series in Game 5, Michael Jordan shoots a famous shot, the shot, to beat the Cleveland Cavaliers and eventually go on to win the NBA championship that year. In 1995, I left Cleveland. I had to get out. And so I went to Purdue. And actually, Purdue was pretty good at football while I was there and basketball. It was kind of fun. Not so good since. But when I left in 95, the Cleveland Browns also left Cleveland in 1995, and they went to Baltimore. And so we had the move. And then finally, I eventually returned to Cleveland, lived there for a while, made a small business there, and then was called to seminary and moved to Charlotte back in 2010. That same year, LeBron James, the chosen savior of Cleveland sports and the basketball program, left Cleveland for Miami in what has now become known as the decision. And so there's always these one-line things that is just the bane of Cleveland sports existence. We never win anything big. That is until Sunday, August 5th, 2001. Now, my wife and I, we had a partial season ticket to the Cleveland Indians. I loved to go to the game and watch, and it was a fun date night thing for us to do, to go and to sit at a baseball game and to watch it. And we loved this. And this one game, we were sitting with our people around Section 311. You know, you kind of get to know the people who have season tickets. And the Indians were getting pounded, like 12-0 the game started. And then by the end of the sixth inning, it was 14-2, and most of the fans had left. But we stuck around because it was date night, and what else were we going to do on a Sunday night? And so we wanted to stick it out and see what would happen. And sure enough, we were treated to the greatest comeback in Major League Baseball history against the greatest single-season winning team in Major League Baseball history, the Mariners. They played that day. They had 116 wins. But the Indians beat them. They came back. They tied it in the bottom of the ninth. They scored 12 straight runs and then went into extra innings and went on to win the game 15-14. That game has also received the title. It's called The Impossible Return. If you Google it, you'll see. It'll bring up August 5th, 2011. And interestingly, if you bring up that day, if you Google that day, that's the only thing that'll show up in the list is that's the only significant thing that happened. Of course, a month later, we have the Twin Towers crash. But on that day, it was the impossible return. Our passage today is about another impossible return, the rising from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, pessimists, they would love to revel in something like this too. Just like I am pessimistic about Cleveland sports, those who were around and alive and had been following Jesus during his time would have been pessimistic at this point as well. They would have said, "See, I told you so. I get excited about anything, and then I get let down. I give my life up for this amazing guy, Jesus, and then he went and died. I should have known that that was going to happen." Everyone knows that there will be religious movements, but when the leader is killed, the followers will scatter, and all it amounts to is nothing. I should have seen it coming. Jesus even said that he was going to die after all. I should have known that this was going to happen. Though it is seemingly unbelievable, Jesus' resurrection actually validates our hope for eternal life with God. Now, this passage, it really shows us three major facets of the resurrection, and you'll see in the outline in your bulletin today that I'm going to be looking through the shock, then the hope, and then the impact that the resurrection has in our lives. But first today, I'm going to talk about the shock of the resurrection. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. Folks, when is it that we're shocked? Isn't it when we're short-sighted? Isn't it when we don't see what's coming? Isn't it when we're met with the unexpected? Isn't it when we're of little faith? I would contend that we are far too often shocked. We should see it coming. But the women in this passage today, why were they shocked? Well, they were preoccupied with something else. They were preoccupied with the mundane details of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his death to them was far too real. And so they were tending to these unremarkable details. They were obtaining spices, and they were making sure that the right shroud was there. And they were tending to his burial because it was done in a very hasty manner. You see, he was killed at the very beginning, near the beginning of the Sabbath. And so he was buried in a very hasty way, and they really had to take care of these things. It was really important for them to tend to Jesus' body. They were doing what they could, but they didn't realize that our God can do so much more than they could. Now, there is a time to mourn. There is a time to tend to burial details. There is a time to see to things in our lives, these circumstances that sometimes can be overwhelming. There is a time for that. But the time was not then. The time is not now to be wallowing in the death of Jesus. You see, what they were coming to do was no longer necessary. Jesus had told them, yes, that he would die, but also that he wouldn't be there any longer. He would not be held in the grave. You ever get that feeling when you've given a gift, or when you're about to give a gift, the person is about to open your gift, say at Christmas time, that maybe they already have that thing that you're giving them. Or maybe they opened the exact same thing that you had gotten them minutes before, and so you're crushed, you're devastated. Your gift was completely redundant, it's meaningless. And why is it that we feel that way? Well, because we're so concerned with ourselves. We're so self-absorbed that we're concerned that we're not going to be accepted, that our gift is not going to be appreciated, that it's not going to make me look good. That's what's going on with these women here today. They're so focused on themselves that they've forgotten the Lord. As ironic as it sounds, they're going to tend to his body, but he had promised that his body would not be there. They were self-centered. In furthering their overly practical approach to the mourning, the women realized when they were on their way, they had attended to all these details, but they realized on their way, oh, there's this other obstacle. There's this massive stone that's in the way, and there's no way that the three of us are going to be able to move it. Again, they're thinking that the Lord cannot handle the impossible. And they've lost hope in anything extraordinary. They were overly focused on the ordinary. They were overly focused on the immediate. They said, this can't be done. And folks, before we try to get ourselves off the hook here, we do the very same thing. We look at the world and we interpret it through the laws of science. We look at the world and we say, well, this is just the way it is, and there's no way that it could be any other. The law of gravity, the law of physics, all these things, they have to be. This is what dictates the world, and it can never be any other way but that. And so the laws of science dominate our thoughts, and instead of God's power being magnificently portrayed, it's minimized. But the women in this passage, they ultimately did meet the extraordinary. And they did, as you might expect. They responded to it, as you might expect, in fear and trembling. They met an angel, and the angel was too scary. And they said in their heart of hearts, this is too unusual. This is too bizarre. I can't deal with this. And so they were frightened of the unknown. But the angel knew. The angel knew that they would be frightened. and he had to tell them the news that he had. It was imperative that they hear this important news, because what he had to say was so significant. They had to go and to see the risen Jesus. That was the news. They had to get over this shock of seeing an angel and of having their Lord Jesus' body missing. You see, the presence of the angel was scary, but this news was even more shocking. And this missing body was even the most unimaginable thing. But the thing is, folks, they should have known. They should have known, because Jesus had told them that he was not going to be in the tomb. They were underestimating God, and we are always underestimating God ourselves. I think of things that are too shocking to be believable, and the story of Abraham and Sarah comes to mind from Genesis 18, another excursion to Genesis 18 today, from verses 10 to 15. Let me read for us. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have a son?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." You see, Sarah was shocked. This was unimaginable. It's too shocking that an old man and an old woman who had ceased to have the way of women could still have a child. The promised child could not come this way. It's laughable. And folks, similarly, when we think about God doing extraordinary things in an ordinary world, we laugh too. We think it's funny that God might use a miraculous thing to intervene in this world. You know, the gospel itself is quite shocking if you think about it. The way Tyler wove through how God created a perfect world, and then he allowed people to sin, and then sin did happen, and so there needed to be a reconciliation, and that God would send his only son to be that reconciliation, and then that son would die, that God's son would die on a cross, and then he would raise from the dead. That's not normal. That's shocking. The gospel is shocking, and if it doesn't shock you, then I'm worried for you. If it doesn't shock you, then you probably don't get it. So folks, I would say if you're shocked with the gospel, that's a good thing. And if you're overcome with a little bit of unbelief or even a lot of unbelief, that's okay. Don't just hide it. Admit it. Allow yourself to have that unbelief and pray a prayer like we see in Scripture. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Those things can go together. Instead of hiding your unbelief, admit your unbelief. Name your unbelief, and then talk to God about it, and talk to others about it. Even wrestle with it, like Jacob and the angel. Wrestle with God, and he will reveal wonderful things to you. Now, it's worth wrestling with the resurrection because it's so wonderful. In it, we find our greatest source of hope, and now we're on to the second point in the sermon today, and that is about the hope of resurrection. And we see this in verse 6. Folks, there's some major implications to the resurrection. First of all, we see that, well, the Messiah, the promised king, is not dead after all. Yes, he was killed. Yes, the crucifixion did happen. And yes, the atonement is still good. But Jesus did not remain dead. He's not dead, dead. Death has lost its sting. And so all is not lost, as Jesus' followers thought on the days between his death and his resurrection. All is not lost. The grave had not won. You know, there's a beautiful chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that talks all about resurrection. And in it, we see verses 14 to 17 talk about if Jesus Christ has not been raised, then my preaching and our faith is all in vain. It's all for nothing, and we're still in our sins. The resurrection is that important. It is, in fact, essential to our religion. Yes, we preach Christ and him crucified, and we endeavor to know nothing but that. But with that crucifixion has to come the resurrection. It's that important. Because without it, the cross loses its appeal because we would still be dead. You see, folks, we are united inextricably as Christians. We are inextricably united to Christ, us with him, him with us in his death, and us in his resurrection. And so we are dead to our sins because of his death, but we are alive because of his resurrection. We are inextricably united to him. And the beautiful thing about it is that his wedding vows, you see, we are his bride. His wedding vows to us are not momentary. They are not till death do you part, but they are, in fact, eternal. You see, in death, we are still bound to him. And in life, we are still bound to him. You know, we love these Savior stories, these stories where a Savior dies and then comes back to life. We see these all throughout our most popular literature. We see it in the story of the Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf, the wise wizard, dies and then later is come back to life to lead his people and to lead a charge, not as the king, but as a major character, a major Savior character. Another one in the Chronicles of Narnia, story of Aslan, the Lion King, who laid down his life, a very Jesus-like figure, probably the most overt Jesus-like figure that I'm about to mention. He died at the stone table, but then came back to life for his people. And then, of course, there's Harry Potter, who died and then came back to life in a sort of Christ-like way. And then there's Spock from Star Trek. You knew I would have to throw something nerdy at you, right? Come on. Spock from Star Trek in the Wrath of Khan, he dies, and then he comes back to life later on. You got to have Spock. You see, we need our heroes to be alive. We need Jesus to be alive. We crave this, and so we weave it into all of our stories. Another major implication of the resurrection is that for all of us, eternal life is possible for us. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of this back again in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of most people, we are the most to be pitied. In 1 Corinthians 15 later on, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And the facts of this chapter, Mark 16, corroborate that story. You see, the stone was moved. And the angel was present, and the body of our Lord Jesus was, in fact, gone. The angel's testimony was that he was risen, that our Lord is risen, that he is not here. And Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for our own resurrection. And I'm not just talking about a being back alive like Lazarus, but a life lived in the presence of our Lord for all of eternity. See, remember, the veil is still torn. We still have access to God after the resurrection. And so that life is with our Lord Jesus. There's a few other implications of eternal life. Another one is that death should not be scary because it is not the end. Also, we are never alone. Because the Lord had promised to us that he would always be with us and never forsake us, and he's alive, then he is still with us, and he will still never forsake us, and so we should not fear. Also, we should live for the next life and not for this life. We should store up treasures in heaven and not treasures right now, because it is in heaven where they will truly not decay or rust. It is in heaven where we will in truly joy every good gift that our Father has given us. Another implication is that our best life is not right now. Thank God that our best life is not right now. What an awful life that would be. And we won't just be reanimated. It won't just be like Lazarus, who was for a time raised from the dead in order so that he could live in the exact same body that he was before. No, we are going to be raised with a resurrection body, similar to the one that our Lord Jesus had. Now, I'm sure there were probably some deity-type things that he had that went along with his resurrection bodies, but we can expect that our bodies, when we are raised from the dead, will be way cooler and way more functional than the ones that we have right now. And so we have that to look forward to as well. This whole new human body awaits us, and this whole new place to live awaits us, a place that Jesus said himself that he has prepared for us. You know, some things are just too good to be true. And this is one of those things. It seems like it's just too good to be true. Another one that I thought of is the perfect relationship. Isn't it true? We think that the perfect relationship, the perfect spouse, the perfect boyfriend, the perfect fiance, these things are just too good to be true. And isn't it too good to be true that I could love someone deeply and be loved back by them at least as much as I love them, if not more? Doesn't that sound too good to be true? And that's the way we treat it too, isn't it? We come up with all kinds of ways to test the love of somebody else. We require proof. We require them to show it, inordinately show it. The amounts that we require others to show us how much they love us is ridiculous. But it makes us feel better, and so we insist on it. And then we test things. We test that love. We say, your words aren't enough. I'm going to act up a little bit and to see what you do about it. Because we're just not convinced that this could be good enough, that this could be true, that a love this deep and reciprocal could actually be true. And so we test it. And then we even provoke fights to further test it. Could this really be? And really what we are is hopeless. We are hopeless that somebody could actually love us that much. And folks, love that good is possible. I hope many of you are experiencing that in your marriages, that a spouse can actually love one another deeply and have it be reciprocated. But our Lord Jesus loves far more than that. And his love, although it may seem like it, is not too good to be true. It is very, very real. I wonder, that hopelessness that I mentioned that we all feel when we think something is too good to be true, is it possible that that hopelessness has crept into your hearts? Have you considered the resurrection and thought, yeah, that's too good to be true? Or the incarnation of a baby come to this earth so that he might live a perfect life and die for us? Is that too good to be true? Is your hopelessness when you consider those things creeping into your heart so that you've effectively considered them untrue? Yes, you've given them mental consent. You agree that Jesus must have lived, must have died, and must have risen again. But are you living as if it weren't true? Does your life suggest, does the aspects of your life suggest that you don't think it's true? Might you believe in the resurrection, but might you be living as if it never happened? I pray that that would not be the case. I pray that we would linger in it, that we would dwell in it, and that we would wrestle with it and allow God to impress us with how amazing his love is and that it is not too good to be true. Finally, with the resurrection, we see how it changes everything. And so we're going to look at the impact of the resurrection for these last two verses. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us right now? What does it mean for us today? What's the so what of the resurrection? See, we always are talking about it, right? And the apostles in the early church, they were talking about the resurrection all the time. In C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, in chapter 16, he points out that the apostles' early sermons were always about the resurrection. Yes, they talked about the crucifixion and the crucifixion tied to the resurrection and how we served and worshiped a living God. They thought that was pretty important. Why is that pretty important? But you may have heard some skepticism about the resurrection. And the thing about it is typically the primary object of criticism. And that's for good reason. The resurrection is an essential thing for enemies to try to knock out because it is so important. But know this, Christian, your faith is valid. Your faith is reasonable, and the resurrection serves as a proof for that. The angel in this passage in verse 7 told the women that Jesus would be where he was just as he told you. This is a very simple and succinct confirmation that Jesus does what he says. Whenever he says something in Scripture, whenever he says something out loud that's talking about a future event, you can be sure that it's going to happen. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He knows everything about the future, and he knows exactly what is going to happen. He is reliable. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is reliable. And so we should take him at his word, and we should follow him, because his word and following him is warranted. It's even necessary. All the evidence of the resurrection points to a risen Christ. Everything about it. You know, Jesus didn't appear just at one time. In fact, in this story, he wasn't even present here at all. What we have here is the testimony of Jesus having been risen from the dead. But elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that he does appear. And he doesn't appear just once, but time and time and time again. Over a period of about 6 weeks, around 40 days, Jesus showed up to different groups of people. At one time, there were about 500 people around when Jesus was present. Folks, this Jesus who was raised from the dead and who we testify about today, this book was written to these people who could have corroborated the story. It was written partly to bolster the faith of those who already knew that, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. Of course he was. 500 of us were there at once to see it. It is absolutely true. All of the eyewitness testimonies confirm it. There's not one shred of reasonable evidence that suggests that Jesus was not raised from the dead. The world would have you think otherwise. The world would have you think that all the evidence suggests that Jesus died. Yes, he lived and he died, well, obviously, but he stayed dead. The world would have you dwell on that. But all of the eyewitness testimony says, in fact, that Jesus raised from the dead. Folks, the truth is on our side. And if that's not enough, all these people who saw it and all these people who became followers of Jesus, they were willing to go to their deaths because of this information. They were willing to suffer martyrdoms because they thought that Jesus was absolutely who he says he was, because he was absolutely alive, that he was absolutely the risen Christ. That should give us some confidence. We should be stronger in our faith to know that all of those cloud of witnesses in the first century agree with the truth that Jesus is, in fact, alive. He's a man of his word. And if he's a man of his word, shouldn't we consider what else he's said? Shouldn't we be thinking what else he's promised in Scripture? Might that be important for us to know? See, because of the resurrection and because our Lord is a promise keeper, then everything he says is of the utmost significance. You know, you consider all the possible I told you so's in Scripture. You know, all those prophets' warnings like Noah, the herald of righteousness in his time, warning of a coming judgment, the coming flood. He was telling people that this was going to happen. He was telling them to repent and turn from their sins, and they didn't listen. And then there's Moses, and this was mentioned in the pastoral prayer where Moses went into the Pharaoh's court in Egypt, and he warned him. He said, if you don't let my people go, there is going to be this mass judgment, these plagues that are going to come and to wipe you out. They were warned. And then I think of the prophet Jeremiah warning God's people of the coming exile. They were warned. But the thing is, it didn't go well for those who were surprised by these things, but by the actual word of God actually coming true, it did not go well for those who were surprised by that. And folks, for us, There's absolutely no excuse for being surprised. None. God has told us the whole story. He's made it very clear here in his word. Everything that we need to know is very clearly written in here. Yeah, there's some difficult things to understand, but the basics, the things that we need to know are all obvious right here, and so we have no excuse. All of us here today know the truth. We've at least heard it today, and so we must do something with that truth. And so the resurrection demands a response. The opponents of Jesus, the opponents of Christianity, they know this. This is precisely why the resurrection is so important, and this is why they attack it relentlessly. They want to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead because they need to get rid of it. They need to reject Jesus because they know that it demands a response. And so they reject the resurrection. Nobody denies his death. Every man had to have died, of course. But the resurrection is not as easy to dismiss. Like I said, all the evidence says that it happened. Logic and reason, the laws of nature says it couldn't have happened. Miracles can't happen. God can't intervene in the world. But all the evidence says that it did. If we believe that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead, then we have got to react. In this passage, we see the angel say, "Go and tell," to these women. And so their mission was to go and tell. And in these brackets that I didn't read for us, and I said wasn't part of the original scripture, and elsewhere in scripture, we see this thing called the Great Commission. After the resurrection, what typically follows it is some, a little bit more of Jesus' teaching, and then this Great Commission, this go and tell. Our mission is to go and to tell others the good news that Jesus came as a baby. He was incarnate. He lived a perfect life. He died on our behalf, and he rose from the dead. And so we must go and we must tell. And so if we wrestle with our faith, if we confront that unbelief head on, and then we are convinced, what else can we do but go and tell? You know, there's some stories that just need to be told. And in my life, there are some stories that just need to be told. And one of those stories is the story of Linoleum Lucy. I haven't actually mentioned this from the pulpit before, but my daughter, short story, I'm going to give you the short version of the story. My third child, was born on the kitchen floor 3.5 years ago. And when I tell people this story, when I tell people that it was 2 a.m. and that the contractions just came too fast and we couldn't get out the door and that we were stuck in the house and that my wife asked me to put her back in when she was on her way out, when I tell those parts of the story, you can't not respond to the story. I've never told anyone the story of Linoleum Lucy and have them go, "Eh, that's all right. That's no big deal." Nobody's ever done that. They've done one of two things. They've either said to me, "Jason, you are crazy. Why didn't you guys get to the hospital sooner? Why weren't you more responsible? Why on earth would you have allowed it to come to a place where you've had a baby in your house?" Or I'll be like, "Wow, that's amazing. How could you possibly have gone through with that? What did you do? How did you react? How were you prepared? What happened?" You can't not react to it. You have to respond. And so I love to tell that story because nobody is ever indifferent to it. And folks, we can't be indifferent about the resurrection either. If you're convinced, if you've wrestled with it at all, if you've considered the implications of our Lord Jesus being alive to this day, then you could do no other than but to go and to tell the story. You see, you can either have a dead faith or a living faith with a living Jesus. And so will you believe the unbelievable? Will you believe in the risen Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have recorded your story for us and that your story is such a compelling one, one that we would never have written. And I thank you, Lord, that your story is still told today. I thank you that you have left witnesses, that you have left your word and that you have left your church and that you have called preachers to proclaim your word to people who so desperately needs to hear it. We need your story, Lord. We need to hear from you. We need to be told. And we thank you that your story is so compelling. We thank you that your story is so perfect. And we thank you that we serve a living God. We thank you for raising Jesus from the dead so that we might be united with him in life forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.